from the beginning of Israel's history in the wilderness, 50 days after Passover, Israel celebrated Pentecost. Pentecost marked the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a day when men were required to come to the temple and worship the Lord. For the next 6 days, beginning at the day of Pentecost, special offerings were presented in the temple. Then on the eighth day, there was another special Sabbath, holy convocation of all the people meeting together in the presence of the Lord. So what was so important that Pentecost was required to be kept in the Old Testament, and it was kept by 8 days, basically, of worship and service to the Lord? Well, Israel was celebrating the covenant God graciously made with her on Mount Sinai. It was at Sinai that God descended with fire and smoke and noise upon the mountain. It was at Sinai that Israel became a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. It was at Sinai that God gave the blueprint for the tabernacle and later for the temple to Israel. At Sinai, God constituted Israel as a singular nation, a nation that he had chosen to be a kingdom of priests in the world for God, a kingdom of priests. And priests serve in a temple. And so God gave the blueprint of the tabernacle and then the temple. And the tabernacle and the temple represented a return to the garden. God had said to Israel, I'm constituting you as my special people. You are to minister to me for the world. You are to let them know what has happened, that the world has fallen. But I have sent the promise of the seed who will come and restore you to my presence. And this tabernacle, this temple, points to this truth. This is the background to Pentecost that we celebrate today. This is the background to the passage that you have heard from Acts chapter 2. So what is Pentecost? What does it mean for us? Why do we celebrate it? We wear red and have cake, throw a feast because it's Pentecost. Well, the answer is very simply, on this day, the Spirit descended upon the apostles to constitute the apostolic church as the new temple and the new priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now that's the short form. Some of you may wish in a minute I'd stop there. That's what's going on. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. And you notice as you hear this passage year after year that the Spirit comes like a wind. And the people of Jerusalem know that something is happening. They hear the signs. And the first sign is this violent wind from heaven. If you heard a violent wind, you'd run. You'd think tornado, storm, hurricane. You'd run away. But it's Pentecost. They're celebrating what God did on Sinai. They hear the wind and they think God is coming. God is present. And so they run to the sound. And the word spirit and wind, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, are basically the same word. The Spirit is coming. They see that sign. They hear that sign. And they run towards it. And this takes them to the apostles, not to the temple, but to the apostles. And they encounter a second sign, tongues as if of fire. We don't know what they look like, but there's a, an idea, right? Tongues as if of fire hovering over the head of the apostles. The wind reminds them of Sinai. The fire reminds them of God descending upon Mount Sinai. And then they hear the apostles speaking in languages, foreign languages that they had not learned. And the people celebrating Pentecost in Jerusalem have come from all over the world. Some have come from the east, from the old Babylonian and Persian empires. Some have come from Parthia, which is southeast on the Caspian Sea. Some have come from the south, from Greater Arabia to the far coast of Africa. And they hear the apostles speaking in their native languages, and they are confused. These are men of Galilee. How could they be speaking our languages? They don't speak this in Jerusalem. For some odd reason, their first indication seems to be that these men are drunk. And I say that's an odd reason because I've not been around a lot of drunks, but I would assume that too much drinking of alcohol would not allow you to speak in a language you had not studied or learned. And Peter dismisses it with saying, it's only 9 o'clock. He treats that as the shallow explanation to explain things that they have offered. I say this every Pentecost because it needs to be repeated. These people hear the apostles speaking the gospel, speaking of Jesus in their native languages. Now they're Jews, so they also speak probably Aramaic or Hebrew, but the language where they have settled is one of these many languages of the world. And they hear the apostles speaking their languages. Tongues is not babbling. Okay? At Babel, God judged rebellious men by multiplying their languages so that they have trouble communicating. And so they would have trouble building an empire against God. The day after his judgment, they were unable to speak to each other. And their languages probably sound to each other as babbling. But at Pentecost, God overturns the judgment of Babel. At Pentecost, he is uniting men so that all hear the apostles proclaim the gospel in their native tongues. No longer is the language of the priest Hebrew or Aramaic. No longer is the language of the church one particular language. Now the language of the temple, the language of the people of God, the language of the church is every language that exists all over the face of the earth. Why? Because God is reversing Babel. He's taking the many languages throughout the world and he's uniting them in one new nation, one new people, which is the church of Jesus Christ, under one king who is Jesus. Those who hear the apostles speaking in these languages and understand now that they are languages then ask the relevant question, what does this mean? And they're asking the apostles. It's hard to understand exactly what's happened, but the picture, it seems to me, is that the 11 apostles are out in the street after the Spirit has come, and maybe one on this corner and one on that corner, and they're speaking the same gospel in different languages. So the people gather around, and over here, this is a speaking in an Arabic language, and over here, this one's speaking in Farsi or Persian language, and over here, this one's speaking in Old Babylonian. And when they recognize and gravitate to the language that they understand, they say, this is strange. What's going on here? What does this mean? And Peter stands up to answer their question. What they are witnessing, Peter informs them, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It is, Peter quotes Joel, the last days. Peter is not referring to the last days of human history, which clearly it wasn't because we're 2,000 years past that, right? What he's referring to is the last days of the old covenant administration. The last days of the temple in Jerusalem being the temple of God, of Israel being the priestly nation, of God ruling the world. the temple. That old system is about to be judged because they have rejected the Messiah whom God has sent. The way that God dealt with the world previously up until this point is quickly coming to an end. Because through the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the new covenant is put in place. And remember, that covenant was promised in the Garden of Eden, right? We see that in Abraham. And that covenant was that God would, through the woman, send the seed who would restore the people to God. And we saw that line narrow. I started Genesis a couple weeks ago. We'll be working on this on Sunday morning. We saw God narrow that line from just a woman to the line of Noah, to the line of Shem, to the line of Abraham, to the line of Judah, to the line of David. So all through the Old Testament, here is the promise, and the promise is being narrowed down so the people could look and say, God is going to send through this family a man who will crush the head of the serpent and restore all mankind, not just Israel, but restore all mankind to the presence of God. And Abraham, the nation, are to be blessed. And the name of that blessing is Jesus. So Peter stands up and he talks about the fulfillment of Joel. It is during these last days, Peter said, of this old covenant administration that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. In the words, all flesh refers to all kinds of people, not just Jews. A few chapters later, we read of the Spirit coming on Cornelius and his house. And they are Gentiles. And they too will speak in tongues. It's almost like a little Pentecost, and sometimes it's called that. The coming of the Spirit, Peter says, means that men will be given visions. Peter will have one on the housetop. Right? You remember that one, don't you? Paul will have them too. The coming of the Spirit means God's judgment on Jerusalem for the rejection of the Lord. We see this already in the place where the Spirit descends. The Spirit comes not upon the temple where Israelites might expect him to come, but the Spirit comes upon the apostles, the disciples of the man that the leaders of Israel have just had executed by Rome. The Spirit comes upon his disciples. Not the temple. Something new is going on here. God is doing something different than he has been doing for some time. The Spirit coming upon the apostles is like God in the cloud coming upon the temple. And the people here understand this. The Spirit coming on the apostles is saying the old temple over here, it's going out. Here is the new temple. Here is where God will meet and dwell with his people in the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? By the way, that means that you and I are not just a bunch of like-minded people who like to get together and hear sermons and sing songs. We are a kingdom of priests who are a part of the temple of the Lord, gathered in the presence of God, gathered around his throne just as much, even more so, than they were gathered around God in the sanctuary in the temple. And the passage from Joel reads as if the Lord is forsaking the old temple for a new one, doesn't it? And that's exactly what he is doing. We hear this in the figurative language Joel used, blood and fire and smoke. These are all Old Testament figures of speech. The sun is darkened. That's an eclipse of the sun, right? In the middle of the day, the sun is darkened. That's an eclipse. It's like the sun's light goes out. That's a figure of speech for power among the prophets. The powers of heaven are being shaken. They're being changed. Blood on the moon refers to a shakeup in the heavens. You can find these in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jesus has ascended and been enthroned in heaven. He is now king, and that shakes up the very powers that rule. Satan, as we read in chapter 12 of Revelation, has been cast out. He is now a defeated foe. And so the world is no longer Satan's. For the kingdoms of this world are destined to become the kingdom of King Jesus. And this means that a day of judgment of the Lord has come upon Jerusalem. And if you read this sermon and you listen carefully to what Peter is saying, he keeps repeating this. He keeps pointing to this. Jesus has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended as king. And that means he has been vindicated. And those of you who put him to death will suffer the judgment of that sin. And then Peter will say, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the name of the Lord? Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The people who heard Peter probably asked, why now? Why is this the time of the fulfillment of prophecy? Why is this the time that everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved? And the answer to that is Jesus. What Joel predicted, or when he predicted that men would prophesy, he was pointing to the proclamation of the word and will of the Lord, which culminates, reaches its fullest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is the topic of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. I could go for hours on this, but I know you don't want me to, but just look at the outline here, okay? Peter begins with the text of Scripture. That's Joel. Verses 17 to 21, he talks about Joel 3. Then he explains how this text is fulfilled in verses 20 through to 24. Then he goes back to another passage of Scripture, Psalm 16. That's verses 25 through 28. He then explains how this passage is fulfilled in Jesus. That's verse 29 through 32. He's taking Old Testament passages with which the people were aware. He's reading them and then saying, let me show you where this is fulfilled. And that's fulfilled in Jesus. And finally, he shows how Psalm 110 is fulfilled in Jesus. One of the things, by the way, that those of us who are pastors must note when we read passages like this is that faithful preaching comes from Scripture and shows how the Scripture focuses on Jesus and then stresses faith in and faithfulness to Jesus as our Lord and King. Note what Peter says to the people. This is the day of judgment. This is the day of salvation. The Spirit has been sent because Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven as King. Now they know of Jesus, don't they? This is 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. The people in Jerusalem know about Jesus. Remember Easter? When the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus and Jesus comes up behind them and surprises them and asks them, what are you talking about and why are you so sad? And they look at him not recognizing Jesus and say, are you the only one who's a stranger around here who hasn't heard? Everybody in Jerusalem is talking about Jesus. They all knew about Jesus. And Peter says, you know that he was a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders. Jesus turned the water into wine. You think people knew about that? You bet they did. Jesus cast out demons. Did they know about that? Yeah, he drew large crowds because the word got around. Jesus healed the sick. Did people know about that? You bet they did. When he went through town, everybody in the surrounding villages brought out their sick so that he could heal them. They all knew about Jesus. He gave sight to the blind. And the people said, this has never happened before. Nobody has ever healed the blind. And remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees sent people around following Jesus everywhere he went to spy on him, to report back what Jesus was doing. They knew what Jesus was doing. They witnessed Jesus' teaching, and they witnessed his work. And how did they respond to Jesus? Verse 23 refers both to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The leaders of Israel did not want this Jesus to be their king. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. They wanted him to cast out the Romans. He was feeding the hungry. They wanted him to do things for them, not for the poor and downtrodden, the widows and the orphans. And so God sent his son into the world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This was God's plan. This was God's intent. That's why Jesus came, to be the sacrificial lamb. And yet Peter looks at them and says, but you, with wicked hands, have crucified and put this Jesus to death. Peter says, this was always God's plan, but you did it intentionally. You did it for bad reasons. And all I can say to that is we can go all the way back to Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? His brothers sell him into slavery out of envy and jealousy. And he delivers them from poverty and hunger. And what does he say to them? You guys are guilty of this because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. A strange way of the sovereign providence of God working in the affairs of men. Peter continues that though they put him to death and said he is not the Messiah, he's a false Messiah, God vindicated Jesus and testified to the reality that Jesus was the true Messiah by raising him from the dead. He also points out that the resurrection and ascension of Jesus were predicted by David. Remember on Resurrection Sunday, Luke 24, Jesus told them, don't you understand that the Old Testament pointed to me? That's what Peter's telling them now. Here's how the promises of God are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And the climax of Peter's sermon arrives in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let all Israel know that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised up and enthroned in heaven as Savior and King. God kept his promise to send the Messiah as the seed of the woman, but they murdered him. At this point, I don't think Peter is done preaching, but at this point, he's interrupted. You can almost hear the crowd beginning to murmur and probably shout out the question, brethren, what shall we do? You're right. We should have known this. But what do we do now? And how does Peter respond to this question? Does he say, pray this prayer and make Jesus Lord of your life? No. Jesus is already Lord over heaven and earth and the lives of everybody who ever existed, whether we like it or not. This is part of the meaning of Jesus' ascension. No, what Peter does is he says this, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and you too will receive the Holy Spirit. He calls upon something concrete. Repent and be baptized. And then he says, for the promises to you and your children, and as many as the Lord will call. This reminds us of the preaching of John the Baptist, doesn't it? Repent and be baptized. This reminds us of the preaching of Jesus. He begins in Matthew chapter 4. From this time on, he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, we are all thoughtful Protestants, right? So where does Peter talk about faith here? What does he say about faith here? We want to hear the word faith when we read this, right? Here's a hint from the book of Hebrews, where Paul wrote, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What Paul is saying is that those who turn to God in repentance do so because they believe that there is a God, that this God is a gracious and loving God, and he will reward them. He will forgive them if they come to him. Repentance, after all, is turning away from sin to God. It's not just turning away from sin. It's turning away from sin to God. It is the action of faith. When the crowd cries out, what shall we do? This is evidence that they believe the gospel that Peter has preached. Faith produces repentance. It's faith that produces repentance, makes us see our sin as God sees it, and flee to him for help, for salvation, for forgiveness. Sometimes we miss this, and we consider faith and repentance as separate, entirely distinct things. And this can have an ill effect on us. For instance, someone says, it seems like I need to repent almost every day. I must not have faith. Maybe the opposite is exactly true. That the one who sees his sin and recognizes sin starts to repent. And once he sees this sin, a few days over here, he may see something that he didn't see before because God is leading him closer, and so he needs to repent again. Don't get discouraged by that. If you think you need to confess your sins and need to turn from sin and repent of sin, and you find that you're doing that a lot, that's a sign of faith. Now, if you're repenting the same sin, you know, 12 times a day, that's a sign of not following through. True repentance is turning from the sin to God. I'm more concerned about people who never think they need to repent, or who seldom think they need to repent. I find that I need to do it all the time. All of us probably do. Repentance is a lifelong thing. It's not once for all. We're constant. Every time I sin, I need to repent. Every time I sin, I need to ask forgiveness. So it's a lifelong process. So repentance produces faith. Peter says, repent and be baptized. But why baptism? We Protestant evangelicals often think of baptism as some kind of afterthought. Well, now that I'm a Christian, I'll be baptized. No. It's not just something nice that Christians should do when they get around to it. Baptism is the rite of entrance into the covenant. Baptism is the rite of entrance into the church. And the church is the body of Christ. It is at baptism that we are officially made members of the new nation, the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it is at baptism that we are officially inducted into this priesthood for which we are a kingdom of priests. I think we have so individualized salvation that we miss the point. I've heard people say, well, I'm the body of Christ, or I'm the temple of the Lord. Now, I know they mean well, but we need to be more specific. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of the temple of God, as long as I remain in communion with it, right? Baptism is like a birth certificate, which claims you as a part of God's family. We baptize our babies. We tell them that they are in the church, they belong to God, and now they must grow up to believe that and put their hope and trust in Christ. Baptism is like a marriage certificate. The church is, after all, the bride of Christ. So we tell our children and we tell each other, we have been united to Christ, we must stay with him. We must be faithful to this marriage, to this covenant that we have with him. Now let's briefly look at the results of the Spirit's work at Pentecost. What happens? By the grace of God, 3,000 men repented. It may have been women and children, I'm sure there were, okay? And they were baptized into the church on the day of Pentecost. And then they each went home and went about their daily business as if nothing had happened. Are you still awake? That's not what happened, is it? They were transformed into a new family, a new community, a new people. Verse 42 gives us four characteristics or four marks of the church. What does a church look like? Well, first was apostolic teaching. The people gather and they listen to the apostles teach the things about Jesus and probably walk all the way through the Old Testament and show how all of these things God fulfilled his promise and pointed to Jesus Christ. These new converts are being taught daily about Jesus and all that Jesus has commanded. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 28? Baptizing the nations and then teaching them to observe all that I have told you. And we should note that they seem to be eager to be taught. They want to be taught. They're hungry for the word of God, for the gospel, for hearing who Jesus was and what he's doing and what they should do with him. The second characteristic of the church is the fellowship. And this is more than friendship. It's an intimate bond. You and I are brothers and sisters. Quite literally, we are brothers and sisters. And it doesn't make any difference what our background is, what the color of our skin is, what native language we have, what country or state we grew up in. God is making of all the nations one new people. And these people recognize this. There is a common life and they share a common goal, and we see the result of this fellowship in our text. These new Christians opened their homes to each other. Probably people they didn't know before Pentecost. And they open their homes and say, you can stay here. We're all going to stay here for as long as we can to be trained by the apostles, and then we'll go home and we'll take the gospel back with us. And we'll tell people where we live about Jesus. And we see that they shared their meals in simplicity and joy together. This fellowship produces something extraordinary. Christians voluntarily sell property, which was undoubtedly their inheritance from their families, and they give the proceeds to the apostles to distribute to their brothers in need. Nobody asked them to do this. Nobody told them to do this. Luke is telling his acts that Peter and John don't stand up there and say, hey, you guys over here, you got some property. We need to feed these people because they don't have jobs. They're all from all over the world. And we need to train them so they go back. You need to sell and give the money to us. Nope. That's not what happened. The Spirit of God was working among them, and they see all of these people here together. And now all of a sudden, the kingdom of God is the big deal. They're doing what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. They're seeking first the kingdom of God. And I imagine the apostles were astonished the first time this happens. Somebody takes a piece of land out and he sells it and he brings the money in and he lays it down to one of the apostles and say, man, we got some people here that are hungry. Feed them. And people begin to do this. And this will allow many of those who have made pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Pentecost to remain and be taught by the apostles, and then the gospel will go forth. One of the interesting things is the church in Rome that Paul writes to. We don't know how it started. Paul didn't start it. Peter didn't start it. They went afterwards. But it appears from what little we know, the people at Pentecost from Rome simply took the gospel back to Rome and began to preach and teach, and a church was born. Because the people who were coming into the church at Pentecost put the kingdom of God ahead of their own finances. These new Christians are putting love for brothers and sisters, which, remember, John 13 is the mark of the church, into practice. The third and fourth characteristics of the church focus on worship. They gather daily in the temple to worship. They're going to do that till they run out, probably at morning and evening prayer. And the breaking of bread in verse 42 is undoubtedly the celebration of the Eucharist. Their service probably occurred daily in the homes of many of the people, groups attending, coming into the homes for this. They also gave themselves to the prayers. This is not just individual prayer, but it's to the corporate prayer of the people as they gathered for worship every day, and for the Eucharist, and for the hearing of the teaching of the apostles. And through their faithfulness, God continues to add to the church daily. And how did he add to the church daily? Well, they repented and they were baptized. This thing goes on and on. For all the reasons we find in our text, Pentecost is a joyous feast for us. God has fulfilled his promise to send the seed of the woman, the Messiah. We are the nations who have been blessed by the seed of Abraham. And he has brought you, members of the nations of the world other than Israel, into the church, which is the body of Christ. The Spirit has transformed you and brought you from death to life. That's why we're here, isn't it? To give thanks to God for the grace he has given to us in Jesus Christ. The Spirit has ordained you as priest to God. So we gather for prayer, and so we pray at home, and we pray for each other, and we pray for others, and we pray for rulers, and we pray for the church. Because we know as priests, we are in the presence of the Father. We whisper in the ear of the King when we pray. And so we gather to this daily. The Spirit has done for you what John the Baptist said the Christ would do. Jesus has baptized these people, and he has baptized you with the Holy Spirit, who's given you faith, who's opened your eyes, who's opened your ears, who's brought you into the church, who's made you a part of the body of Christ. What we do represents in many ways what is done, but it's a Spirit who unites us to Christ. It's a Spirit who makes us priests. For all the reasons we see in the text then, we celebrate. We rejoice at Pentecost. This is the birthday of the church as the new kingdom of God. The birthday of the church as a worldwide fellowship of Christians. The birthday of the church is the overturning of Babel. All the empires of the world want to unite all men, all languages, all nations into one, but they never can do it because they rely on force. The kingdom of Jesus Christ unites all of the nations into one new kingdom under his rule, and he does so by love and grace and persuasion. We will keep the feast joyously. And yes, there will be birthday cake and back, so don't run off too quickly. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you for this joyous day, for the celebration of the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, to birth the church as the kingdom, the priesthood, the temple of our God. We rejoice that you have included us in it, that through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, we too should be elevated to be in your presence, that we should be a part of his kingdom and of his people. We thank you for these gracious gifts that you have given so freely to us. And we pray that we might live lives of thankful obedience to Christ our King. For it's through him that we pray. Amen.